You are listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Fork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we study the book of Acts and explore how there is room for more of God in us through the sending of the Spirit into the hearts of believers.
Well, I love a good plot twist. Either if it's in a classic film, like a Hitchcock film, or a more recent M. Night Shyamalan film, just that moment when something happens that changes everything. And you're like, maybe you remember the moment when you're like, Bruce Willis was dead the whole time? Sorry if I... It's like 15 years old. It's fine. but when something happens and you kind of realize like, oh, whoa, like I did not see that coming at all. It seems like what we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 5 is just plot twist after plot twist. Unexpected things keep taking place that if you were writing it yourself, you wouldn't have written things that way. It was a surprise to those that were living through it, and it probably should surprise us as we consider it and hopefully can hear it afresh. For those of you that were here last Sunday, you know that we didn't quite get to all of our verses last Sunday. I think I have a well-earned reputation of going on a bit long from time to time. And so I decided to cut my losses and spread this over two messages. But maybe what took place last Sunday, and as Carol read the passage, there was the surprising plot twist, which I guess is two in one, that there is the religious leaders, the religious authorities, the powerful men in religious clothing and hats, and they are the guardians of Jewish orthodoxy. They are the keepers of the temple and all of the symbolism and rich history that's behind it. They are troubled by this band of, basically 12 guys who are laborers, who are uneducated, they're not theologically trained, and they're kind of hanging out like on the outskirts of the temple. You know, they're on Solomon's portico, they're not even coming properly inside, but the crowds are flocking to them. And motivated by jealousy, the Sadducees and the Pharisees a little bit try to put a stop to them. And so I guess a plot twist is that it's not the keepers of religious orthodoxy that have the presence of God dwelling amongst them, but it's the uneducated guys on the periphery of the temple complex that God's presence is dwelling amongst. You know, even they would say, Peter would write later on, that the church itself is the true temple of the living God. So that's a plot twist. And then they go to have them arrested, and as you heard, that they spent the night in prison. Well, they spent most of the night in prison because a silent, sneaky angel came and led them, like on an exodus, out of prison and back into the temple courts again so they could continue doing what it was that they were doing when they got arrested the first time, which is speak and teach in the name of Jesus to anyone and everyone who would listen. Kind of a reminder that if God wants you free, well, then there's nothing that can keep you locked up. And so in verse 20, we see that they were set free and then given a commission to go and to speak all of the words of this life. And that paragraph that follows verse 20, we see there's, like a semi-comic scene as the court assembles and, the high priest is there and he's there to preside as judge and, they have the witnesses all arranged and they go send the guards to bring in the defendants in to stand trial. And they realize they weren't where we left them. The gates are locked, but the jail is empty. And then they realize, oh, I just heard a rumor. They're outside again doing what we told them not to do. And so they send the guards to go and to re-arrest them and to bring them back. And is it verse 26, I think? Yeah, that says the captain and the officers, they brought them, but not by force because they're afraid of being stoned by the people. So you can picture there's Peter, and he likely is the spokesman, and he is teaching about Jesus. And there's been all these, I don't want to say evangelistic crusades, but there's all kinds of evangelistic fruit People are coming to know Jesus all over the place. And so he's not necessarily preaching an evangelistic message, but he's teaching new believers what it means to follow Jesus and more about who he is and what it means to be a Christian. And so maybe he's up there speaking to the groups. Maybe there's smaller clusters around other apostles as they're maybe doing like a Coram Deo group, like applying what Peter said to their ordinary life. And as that's taking place, like this group of soldiers marches up, you know, and they're in their armor and they have their swords. And it says there that they are afraid of the fishermen that are doing lectures out in the portico. And they're kind of intimidated about what would take place if they try to arrest them by force. And so you can imagine the captain of the guard clearing his throat, you know, excuse me, I'm here to arrest you guys again. And Peter maybe saying something like, okay, hang on, I'm not finished with my lesson yet. Like, just give me a few minutes, let me wrap up. And then he wraps up, and then they willingly go in to the trial that awaits them. And kind of our morning picks up, their morning and our morning picks up with looking at that trial. First, in verse 27, we see the accusation that's given there. You know, I think legally, in order for you to stand a trial, there must be a charge against you. And here's the charge. It says in verse 28 that the high priest, he's just, you could hear the anger in his voice almost. He's kind of sputtering at them, you know. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring that man's blood upon us. So, you know, picture the scene. Remember, they're standing in front of the Sanhedrin, which is a group of 70 men. They are the religious and they're really culturally influential people for the Jews living in Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about how it was largely of a group called the Sadducees, which were maybe, let's say, theologically liberal or progressive, but there were, as we'll see, a few of the other faction, the Pharisees, which were more conservative. You know, very much like, you know, the Dal Aran, which has, you know, 158 members, I think. And they're united in that they all think they know what's best for the country, but the different parties represented have vastly different views about what's best for the country and the future. And so this is largely the Sadducees that are in charge, and it says that they're motivated by their jealousy, and so they're surrounded nearly by 70 people, all jealous of the influence that they have, and all convinced that they need to be quieted somehow. And so they stand there, and the high priest, you know, says this to them. And so they're definitely outnumbered by 5-1. They're definitely outnumbered by power and influence, I guess, politically at least. And the accusation is, you know, we told you not to talk about Jesus anymore. Actually, we told you not to speak in his name anymore, but you're doing it anyway, and you're teaching everyone everywhere about him, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I want to point out two things about this. Like, first, what he doesn't say, and then secondly, what he does say in that charge against them. I misspoke, so you probably noticed what he doesn't say. What does he not say? Yeah, he uses all of these roundabout ways to keep him from having to pronounce the name of Jesus. He speaks about his name, him, you know, this man, you know, the name. Like, it almost like hurts him to say the name of Jesus. So he uses all these kind of pronouns and circumlocutions to be able to communicate what he's talking about without having to pronounce it himself. It's the name of Jesus that he's so upset about. He can't bring himself to say anything, to say it, but it's the name that the apostles just can't stop talking about. And I just think there's something just wonderful about the name of Jesus, something that Christians, I think we just kind of maybe get. So I want to address believers, and I think on the one hand, you know what I'm talking about, but let me just try to. I don't think there's anything special or magical about the letters, you know, J-E-S-U-S. They're just normal letters, you know? I don't think there's anything special about the pronunciation of those syllables. You know, me with my American accent, you with your Irish or your whatever accent, we might say the name differently. I don't even think it's you know, an English speaker pronouncing, you know, the Greek version of a transliteration of a Hebrew name, Yeshua. That's anything special or magical. But I think that when I say Jesus as an English speaker, when a Spanish speaker says Jesus, when an Irish speaker says Isa, what we're saying is that there is this, it's a symbol for all that he is and all that he has done and all that he will do. With our names, if we were to write our names at this, on the bottom of this ancient technology called a check, you know, if you still use checks, you know, what you're saying is I'm pledging my name to follow through on this promise. If you sign your name to a contract, it's a symbol of all that I am, that I'm going to come through on this. Our name is a representation of who we are. It's our identity. This is especially true in the Hebrew mindset, or even now in this modern era. You think of your screen name. You know, maybe it's your real name. Maybe it's something else that you made up. It's you saying to the outside world, this is who I am. I want you to know me. I want this name to symbolize not just syllables or letters, but it's who I am. And so all this fuss about the name of Jesus, it's a reminder to us of who he is and what he's done. And I think that's why Scripture tells us that, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a magical incantation, but it's us coming and saying, Lord Jesus, I call out to you, the real you, and all that you are. And I'm asking you to save me, the real me. And all that I am, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's why Peter says in the, you know, in chapter 4, how he says that there's salvation in no one else, because there's no other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. To say that no one else is qualified to save is an understatement. No one else is able, and only Jesus is able to save, because of what he has done and who he is and all that he will do. I think that's why, you know, as we sing songs that say, you know, oh, the matchless name of Jesus, the name above all other names, I think it just resonates with us. Or as Charles Wesley wrote, you know, Jesus is the name that charms all fears and bids the captives free. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. So I want to point out what he doesn't say. He doesn't even want to say the name of Jesus. But the apostles and believers ever since, we can't shut up about the name of Jesus, because we know him and we can't stop talking about him. But here's what he does say. So what he doesn't say is the name of Jesus, but what he does accuse them of is he's saying, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings. And then also, number two, you intend to bring his blood upon us. So, plot twist, he's actually paying them like the highest compliment ever. I wonder, did Peter kind of like smirk at this? You know, were the apostles, as they were being told, you know, this is your charge, you've filled your city with the teaching of Jesus. And it's almost as if you want to bring his blood upon us. Was Thaddeus, you know, nudging James and saying like, do you think so? Or did you hear that? Or amen, you know? Where they were excited at this accusation, which was, I guess, a hidden compliment or a backwards compliment to their effectiveness as the early church leaders. So saying that they've filled Jerusalem with their teachings, it's hyperbole. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, because there's always more work to be done, you know? But it definitely fits with their aims. It definitely fits with their goals. That's what they want. And they're not just waiting around for it to happen. As we mentioned, they're working hard towards that end. If you look at the last verse of chapter 5, verse 42, talks about their pattern and their work schedule, I guess. That it says, verse 42, and every day, not occasionally, not when they felt led, not when a door opened in front of them. It says every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so they had a system, I guess, of public speaking followed by private follow-ups. Maybe we'll be a Sunday morning gathering and then home groups that meet throughout the city. I don't know, but they definitely didn't just accidentally let it happen. They said, you know what? We got to plan this. We have to work hard at this so that it can be true that Jerusalem is filled with this teaching. But then more than just educators, they're not just interested in teaching people some interesting facts, right? Nor should we, right? Teaching's good, but that's only so that it connects to, I guess, the reality of this. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's the hope. That's the goal. That's the purpose of evangelism and I guess even teaching for believers and a fresh appreciation of what it means to have this man's blood upon us. To have someone's blood on you, I guess in common language or the way that we speak today and then and everywhere in between, usually it means guilt. But paradoxically, it also, when speaking about Jesus, it means pardon. So to say that someone has blood on their hands, it means that they are guilty. They are guilty. They have blood on their hands. But, plot twist, to say that someone is covered with Jesus' blood means that they are pardoned, means that they are cleansed, and they are forgiven. I think this imagery, it goes back to the Exodus of chapter 12 of the book called Exodus. It was so good, they named a book after it, where the people applied the blood of the lamb upon the doorframe of their house, and that caused the angel of death to pass over. And so to have a household that was marked or covered with blood was the only guarantee of safety on that night of the Exodus. So this language of blood bringing safety or acquittal or pardon rather than guilt, it didn't begin with Christ, but Christ fulfills a long line of foreshadowing towards that. And so maybe that's why we sing songs that say that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Or as Wesley writes again, he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And so as they are accused of wanting to bring this man's blood upon them, they must have somehow smiled or felt, you know, lads, we're doing a good job. You know, that's true. And you know what? We want that. And don't we? For our city and our time, don't we want those two goals to fill Cork with our teaching, with teaching of Scripture? And don't we want many people to have the blood of Jesus brought upon them? And so that's your two-part prayer assignment for the week. And so having heard this accusation in verse 28, we have, I guess, their chance to make a defense. They've heard the charges, and then now everyone kind of shifts in their seat and waits for them to say, like, Your Honor, no, that's not true. Oh, no, please, I was framed. But Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, two things to point out. Why are they in prison for preaching sermons about Jesus? And then as he's standing trial, first chance he gets, I know, I'll preach a sermon about Jesus. And so he's just a plucky, tenacious guy, isn't he? And there's that. But then also, this is the part when he would make a defense, when he would explain that, no, sir, that's not what we meant at all. But he's just going for it. So there's just, again, a tenacity in Peter and these leaders of this earliest church. And so his response, which is not a defense at all, but his counter is, I guess it begins and it ends with obedience. Is it three sentences or three verses? At the very beginning, he speaks about obedience. He wants to obey God. And then it concludes with the idea of the Holy Spirit is for those who obey, that he is for those who obey God. And so with that beginning and end of ultimately, we only want to obey God, then he tells, I guess, the gospel story in the middle of it. So he says that we obey God. We must obey God. God is higher than you, and we owe ultimate allegiance to him and to him alone. And then the implication from that is saying, you know, sorry, high priest, sorry, the Sanhedrin, we're obeying God. And that means by implication, you are not obeying God. And the evidence that we're bringing forward that you are disobeying God is first in the way that you treated Jesus. And then secondly is the way you're treating the body of Christ right now. And then with that final little sentence there too, he's saying, and you know what? You don't have the Holy Spirit because you are not obeying God in that. In rejecting the anointed Son of God, you are rejecting God himself. So how's that for a plot twist? All of a sudden, the people in the dock turn around and say to the judge, you know what? You are guilty. Here's the evidence of your guilt. Listen as I bring this forward. So look at verse 33. We're not going to skip there yet, but verse 33, we see that this is not going well. This is not received well. We see verse 33 that the response is, it says that it enraged them. The NIV translation says that they were furious. The underlining Greek text there, it's a word picture, and it means to be sawn in two. So we read that sometimes when Peter preached, it says people were kind of pierced to the hearts, you know? They're like, oh, wow, you know? I kind of felt a little, like, you know, pinprick there. Well, here it says they were like sawn, like their hearts are sawn in two, not in a way to say, what must I do to be saved? But they're furious, they're enraged. And so, again, just a good picture there, enraged faces as the defender becomes the prosecutor. So in verse 30, you know, it says there, you killed Jesus. You killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. And it's such rich language, but that's what they're guilty of. And the cross there, when it says hanging him on a tree, this is, I guess, a way for Peter to refer to the events of Good Friday, the crucifixion event. Peter refers to the cross as a tree here, and then also in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he refers to it this way as well. So this is a common way that Peter and the Apostle Paul sometimes refer to the events of Good Friday as Jesus being hung upon a tree. And that's because, I mean, obviously, it's made out of wood, so maybe there's some poetic license. But it's not just poetry. It's not flowery language. This is a reference, and if you want to jot this down as a note to look up later, to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Because in the Old Testament law, which the Sanhedrin would have been well acquainted with, it says that anyone who is hung upon a tree, well, they're to be viewed as though that they have been cursed by God. And so this hanging upon the tree is saying to be, yeah, bearing the curse of God. And Jesus, upon the cross, bore the curse of God that our sins deserved. And in the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, if you want to jot that down as well, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so he bore the curse so that we can receive the blessing. That what took place on the tree is just such a gift. One early Christian writer put it this way, referring to the events of Genesis. He says that just as a living tree brought death to all mankind through Adam, so now a dead tree brings life to all mankind through Jesus. And so his death provides payment for sin, that it was that curse-absorbing and sin-bearing sacrifice. But verse 30 reminds us that there's more to it than that. Verse 30 tells us that God raised him up and that God exalted him. So his death provides payment for sin, and his resurrection is evidence that it is accepted, that the price has been paid, and that he lives on as our Savior and as our leader, as Peter says in verse 30 there. And that word leader is so rich, and it appears other times in the New Testament, which we don't have time to get into, but Jesus is our champion, he's our hero, and this is also translated elsewhere as our forerunner, as in he goes first where we are to follow. And that he is the first to experience this resurrection life, and that where he is, there we will be also. And he is in the presence of God now as our forerunner. And that is where he is going to bring us. In verse 31, Peter goes on to say that we are witnesses of these things. He's like, I'm not making this up. You know, this didn't happen a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, or this didn't happen once upon a time. This happened like, you know, 2 months ago in this city, and I was there for it. And he was a witness of it, an eyewitness. He saw the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. He followed and saw Jesus stand trial in this very spot in front of these very men. He saw it from a distance, because we know that he was outside, and he left crying, embarrassed, bitter tears towards the middle of it. But other disciples saw as Jesus was crucified. John speaks as an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And they all saw the resurrected Jesus. They all ate with him. They all sat and learned from him. You know, they even had the option to see or even to touch his wounds. And they all together in Acts chapter 1, if we can recall the beginning of this series, they saw him ascend as he rose into glory, as he was exalted by God, as Peter refers to right there. He's like, I'm an eyewitness. Like, I can't stop talking about it because I saw it myself. I'm not like, you know, a storyteller and I can modify things to suit you. I'm a witness. I'm reporting what I've seen and known. He says there that, jumping back like half a sentence, it says that God exalted him, which Peter saw, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. I think even there is an implicit offer of forgiveness to Israel, he says, but he's speaking to Israel's leaders. I think in there is an implicit invitation to repent and to believe and to receive this forgiveness that Jesus Christ, through his exaltation, is now authorized to give. You know, we often see, I mean, isn't that like astounding that the very ones who were some of the human instruments of his death upon the cross are now offered by Peter the benefits of the cross? God is, every once in a while I'm like, you're like too gracious, God. And then I think of myself and I think, no, please don't stop. Please don't stop being gracious. But so he offers repentance and forgiveness. Oftentimes they're linked together. You know, repentance, you know, turning from sin and forgiveness, that cleansing from sin. You know, maybe we could say that repentance is taking the closed fist of rebellion against God and opening it up into surrender before him, turning from rebellion towards surrender. And then forgiveness could be saying, like, I have nothing to offer, God, but would you give me forgiveness? Would you give me cleansing? May I have your blood upon me, Lord Jesus. And so we see that these things are both given by Jesus, but yet we know elsewhere that they have to be willingly received by individuals as well. We see the Holy Spirit is the third gift given. The Holy Spirit is given, verse 32. And it says that he's given to those who obey him. John chapter 6, Jesus speaks about, what is the work that God requires. He says to believe in him who he sent. And in essence, remember, all this is threading together to be the kind of defense / prosecution that Peter is doing to his judge. And what he's saying here is, with all, I guess, humility, but he's saying, we have the Holy Spirit because we are obeying God, because we are trusting and following Jesus, and you don't, my friends. So Peter and the apostles are put on trial. They're accused of a crime. And when it's time to make a defense, there's this plot twist. And then Peter accuses them of crimes against God himself. So they're placed in the dock. They're going to answer for their crimes, but the tables are turned and they prosecute the real guilty party. And so now we come to verse 33, which I've read before, so it's no surprise, but it says that when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Peter wasn't a very diplomatic person, and as expected, it made them very angry, a murderous rage. You can imagine them like turning to each other and saying things like, who is this guy to tell us to repent? We don't need forgiveness. Don't blame us for Jesus' death. Don't you know who we are? And all these things kind of, they already were jealous, and now it boils over into this murderous rage. I'm not going to read this whole next section because Carol read it just fine, and you have it in front of us. But in verse 34 down to verse 39, we read about Gamaliel, who stands up as everyone is like, figuratively sharpening their knives, to get these guys. And he's like, let's think about it. Let's be careful about what we do with these men. And then what he does is he draws back on recent Jewish history, which, secular historians can back up, and secular historians write about the esteem that Gamaliel had amongst the Jews of his day. Even though he's a Pharisee, he's in the minority party, he's so respected that we're going to see that he's able to win everybody over to his position. But anyway, he refers back to two recent results, Theudas and Judas. Not him, another Judas. And each of them kind of rose up as like semi-messianic figures. And they each gathered crowds, and they each like kind of tried to bring in, their version of the kingdom of God as they tried to. And, Theudas and Judas, they died. And after they died, their movements just kind of dwindled. And he's like, remember that? And remember that? He's like, Jesus is dead. I'm sure, given enough time, this Jesus movement will dwindle just like Theudas and just like the Judas movement did. I say we just give them enough rope to hang themselves, leave them be, and they'll just leave us alone eventually. And the Sadducees and the other Sanhedrin were like, okay, fair enough, sounds good. And so that's his logic, I guess. And he's saying essentially, give it time, it will pass. And the only way that it could last would be that if God himself was motivating this Jesus movement. He says, even if we oppose them, even though we're bigger and stronger and we have the power, then we might be, he says there, fighting against God. We might be in the position of Pharaoh against Moses. We might be in the position of Saul against David. And so they put away their knives and their plans to kill them, and they say, okay, sure, we'll do that. Maybe a word of caution, though. Gamaliel is not speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking as a wise man, and his advice happens to save the heroes' lives, So we're like, oh, cool. But it does not mean that just because a religious movement or a cult or a world religion, just because it's old, that doesn't mean that it's true. There are many cults and world religions that have lasted for generations after their charismatic leader has left the scene. I think what he's saying in the long run is true, that there will be a time in eternity future, in the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be nothing false at all. All of the lies of the world and the devil will pass away in the long term, in the really long game. But in the short term, in the here and now, in this present evil age, sometimes falsehoods flourish. Because John chapter 3 tells us that people prefer darkness to light. So nobody should take this paragraph from Gamaliel and take it anything more than just a stroke of luck, but a fortunate turn of events that allowed the apostles to live and preach another day. But the Sanhedrin, they listen to it, and they take his goodish advice, and it allows them, like I said, to live another day. He had a well-earned reputation, and his thoughts carried weight. And so I guess there's another plot twist, that one of the people that assembled together to put them to death has a change of heart, and then he turns almost with his back to the apostles and almost like defends them from the powerful people that want to put him to death. So you never would have seen that one coming. And so we see in verse 40? Yeah, verse 39. So they took his advice. And then they called in the apostles. And they're like, guys, good news, Gamaliel stood up for you and, you're going to live. Oh, man, that's great. You were pardoned? Good. And it says, and then they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So, again, there's a plot twist in that those that are pardoned still get a really nasty beating before they're allowed to go home. So Gamaliel talked them out of plan A, which is execution, but they were like, okay, I have a counter offer. Let's just beat him up real good. Gamaliel's like, okay. and that's what takes place. Most commentators agree that this was very likely scourging, which was the same punishment that Jesus endured before the cross. Available to be doled out by the Sanhedrin. I think they were legally allowed to give 40 stripes, and so they decided as an act of mercy that 39 would be their maximum. And yeah, I was reading about it, and I guess to make sure that they hit 39 and didn't go over, it would be, two on the back and one on the chest. And then that would be repeated 13 times. And then that makes sure, it's an easy kind of marker, that you don't get, repetitive strain and you kind of lose track. But yeah, two on the back, one on the chest for 13 times. So this is an amplification of previous persecution. So they had been imprisoned before. They've been threatened before. But now, at this point, maybe to paraphrase Hebrews chapter 12, now they have resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now they've received physical violence. And it's not going to be too long until the church experiences its first martyrdom. As in chapter, we'll meet a young, promising guy next week in chapter 6, and then we'll read about his violent end in chapter 7. So things are ratcheting up for the early church. So as the apostles, surely were relieved to learn that they weren't going to be put to death that day, they were probably disheartened to learn that each of them was going to be beaten. Did it all take place at the same time? Did they have to take turns? Did they watch it happen to their friends? We don't know. But what we can't do is we can't, imagine the kind of the statues that we've seen or the icons, the kind of really holy-looking men painting that we've seen to, forget that they're real people with real feelings and real nerve endings and real emotions, and that they certainly were not thrilled to go into this. However, verse 41 and following tells us that however they felt before, it says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So a final plot twist that you didn't see coming is that they're beaten, but they go away rejoicing. So I don't think that they were rejoicing because that they suffered. I don't think they were happy that they had to get bandages and they're going to limp around for a while. But it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. I think that they were happy to be identified with Jesus in this way. You know, speculative, but, you know, perhaps they were whipped with the same whip that Jesus was whipped with, you know, 2 months prior. But they were saying that, wow, you know, what was done to him has been done to us because it was undeniable that we are on the same team and that we're on the same mission. I've mentioned this story, I think, in private conversation to a few people here, so forgive me that you hear this twice. But we used to do outreach at the nights in front of the GPO. We'd give away tea and coffee and give out Bibles and have some good chats with people. And 99% of the time, it goes great. People are happy and thankful and, you know, wow, thanks, wow. You want to talk to me about Jesus? Cool. Free tea? Whoa. And there was just a night when somebody was very irate. The tea was fine, but seeing the stack of Bibles there really set him off. And he just got angrier and angrier and was shouting about Oliver Cromwell and the history and that I'm just the same as him. And anyway, at the end of it, he just looks at me and then just spits in my face. And, you know, it didn't hit me or anything. But, like, it's if you've ever had your face spat on, it's a unique thing because you're, like, face-to-face, eye-to-eye with somebody, and, like, he hates you and he spits at you, on you. So it's like, whoa. And, you know, my adrenaline's all going, and it's like, and then he goes away, and I'm just like, whoa, I kind of need a minute, whoa, you know? Because I'm not some heroic apostle, just in case you hadn't noticed. I wasn't, like, rejoicing. I was like, whoa. Just in case anyone needed clarity. But I was like, well, that was weird. A guy that used to go to the church, he moved away, but he was like, He really brought some good kind of gospel clarity to me. He says, you know, Mike, you know, you are honored, you know. Jesus was spat on for you, and now you got to be spat on for Jesus. And I was like, wow. And then all of a sudden, I just, like, my shoulders lifted, and I was like, wow. And that was, like, a badge of honor at that point, but I just kind of didn't have it in me to kind of preach that to myself. And so it was great to see, I guess, just, like, encouragement come along and just to think that, you know, he was spat on for me, and it actually was an honor to be spat on for him. But, you know, as they go away rejoicing, you know, maybe some of the things that they're saying to each other as they... Like, they probably weren't skipping along, you know? They probably were shuffling along, you know? And maybe one of them said, remember what Jesus said in that upper room? You know? Maybe as John said, as I'm going to write in John 15, 20, that if they persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you. You know, Jesus meant that when he said it, didn't he? You know, maybe one of them, probably Matthew, said, and you know what? Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you know what he said in me, chapter 5, in Matthew, chapter 5? You know, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you think Matthew was like, guys, I think we should rejoice. Jesus said, if you are persecuted for his name, then we should rejoice. Let's rejoice, guys. And you know what? Great is our reward in heaven. Do you remember when he said that? Great is our reward in heaven. We have a treasure awaiting us that's deeper than the wounds that we bear right now. You know, there's honor awaiting us that's greater than the shame that we experienced. And Peter, who spoke the most and who later on gave us the book of 1 Peter, he writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Someone gave me this verse like right before church started, and I was like, that is perfect. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so they rejoice, knowing that God's word is true, knowing that the Spirit of glory rests upon them, knowing that so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. And verse 42, so they just keep on working, publicly, privately, day by day, speaking and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. And so, again, can you, like, is it a surprise that the church still exists to this day? I mean, like, what could you do to stamp out this movement? You know, you cannot shut them up. You cannot lock them up. You can't beat them into submission. And as I'll find out in chapter 7, you can't kill them because they believe that the message of Jesus is bigger than each of them or any of them or all of them. And that it's got to come forward. And guys, it has come forward to us. And so let's be those that receive it and that trust it and that push it on to our kids and that push it on to the generation around us and that leave a good legacy for those that will come after us. So in conclusion, just the work of God is unstoppable. And these apostles of God, they're faithful and they're brave in the face of threats and of beating. But because of Gamaliel, this guy, because of his input, they escaped with their lives and they lived to minister and teach and preach for another day. And they really testify to the Lord Jesus. They testify in their words about him, but they also testify in their lifestyle. They're very Jesus-esque, aren't they? Jesus, who is faithful and brave in the face of threats and beating. And when he stood in their place in the Sanhedrin, no Gamaliel came to his aid. There was just more and more lying witnesses that did what they could to make sure that he was nailed to that tree. He stood there as they made their case against him, and like a sheep before its slaughterers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he went to the tree, and he bore the curse. He shed his blood so that it could be brought upon us. Not the blood of condemnation and guilt, but the blood of pardon and forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful news? So I'm going to close and pray, and we can sing about that, sing about the name of Jesus. As Nathan mentioned, the elements of communion are there at that side table. There's people that want to pray with you. Let's just, yeah, do business with our God. So, Lord, we thank you for your bravery in the face of violence. We thank you, Lord, for your willingness, Lord, to even be hung upon a tree, Lord, and to be cursed, Lord, that we might be spared and blessed. Father, I pray that we would not count our lives or our comfort, Lord, too highly, but, Lord, that we would do what we can to keep what has been entrusted to us, Lord. Lord, as someone said, that it sailed down to us on a sea of blood. I pray that we would keep it and treasure it and guard it, Lord, and also, Lord, proliferate it, Lord. And to, I pray, Father, that in our city, Lord, that the teachings, Lord, of Jesus would be everywhere. And Father, I pray that many, Lord, would have Christ's blood brought upon them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org. We meet on Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Sunday evenings at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.